In the United States, and we all know this, this weekend is Labor Day weekend, we call it. Monday is the actual holiday, it's a federal holiday of Labor Day. And of course, many places of businesses are closed, government offices are closed, banks are always closed, but banks are closed on that day too, to observe this holiday. We also think of it as the kind of like the unofficial end of summer. Kids go back to school, at least in around where we live. My grandkids went back to school, are going to go back to school Tuesday. And also it's the time when, that's the cutoff point we usually think of. Okay, summer's over, now we're into fall. That's the cutoff. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, well, what are the origins of Labor Day? What is it? And when we think about it, it seems kind of at first kind of self-explanatory, well, it's about labor. Well, that's true, but I didn't know much more than that, so I took a little study about the origin and purpose of Labor Day, and I'm going to read from Wikipedia.org on the history of Labor Day, how it came about. So the Wikipedia website says, beginning in the late 19th century, as the trade union and labor movements grew, different groups of trade unionists chose a variety of days on which to celebrate labor. In the United States and Canada, a September holiday called Labor, or Labor Day, was first proposed in the 1880s. In 1882, Matthew McGuire, a machinist, first proposed a Labor Day holiday while serving as Secretary of the Central Labor Union of New York. Some maintain that Peter McGuire of the American Federation of Labor put forward the first proposal in May 1882 after witnessing the annual labor festival held in Toronto, Canada. In 1887, Oregon became the first state of the United States to make Labor Day an official public holiday. By the time it became an official federal holiday in 1894, 30 U.S. states officially celebrated Labor Day. Thus, by 1887 in North America, Labor Day was an established official holiday. Now, I was kind of surprised about that. I thought that Labor Day was kind of more recent than that. I thought it was maybe from that was created in like maybe the 1930s or the 1940s. But 1894, it was established as a federal holiday. That was surprising to me. So that's the history. And you'll notice there's a reference to the fact that it was created to celebrate labor. And I want to expand on that just a little bit by going to the United States Department of Labor's website where it explains the reason for the observation of Labor Day. It says, Labor Day, the first Monday in September, is a creation of the labor movement and is dedicated to the social and economic achievements of American workers. It constitutes a yearly national tribute to the contributions workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our country. So its purpose, in laying aside all the politics, because there's politics, of course, involved with it, but laying aside that, the stated purpose is to celebrate workers and how they have contributed to make the country a better place. And that term, workers, is pretty generic just by itself, workers. But to me, that means everyone that who's ever held a job, ran a business, or who has worked in any other way, whether paid or unpaid, which for all intents and purposes is everyone. Homemakers, farmers, babysitters, businessmen and women, doctors, nurses. Everyone has, through their work, contributed to the well-being of our American society through the work that they do. Traditionally. Let's get our terms down about work before we move on. I want to look at the dictionary definition of work. And this is according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines work as this way. It says, activity in which one exerts strength or faculties to do or perform something. another alternate is sustained physical or mental effort to overcome obstacles and achieve an objective or result. The labor, task, or duty that is one's accustomed means of livelihood. A specific task, duty, function, or assignment, often being part or phase of some larger activity. So work can encompass a lot of things. And if we take that dictionary definition of work at face value again, it's probably fair to say that everyone in the world has, in one way or another, worked at something. We are born with the ability to use physical and mental effort to overcome obstacles and achieve an objective. That's the definition of work. Anyone who's ever seen their kids or someone else's kids learn how to roll over, crawl, stand up, and walk sees that in action. They see that young baby from the beginning of life working, using its mind and its body to perform something, to achieve that task of crawling or rolling over or walking or whatever it is. They have put in a sustained effort to achieve a goal. We're built that way. And in fact, the lives of everyone throughout history it's impossible to stay alive unless we are working or achieving in some way. It's impossible. Look at basic needs. We'll look at two basic needs, shelter and food. We have to work to stay warm or cool if we're living in a climate that is adverse to our regular body temperature. We build shelters, or we obtain or make clothing to make up for the bad conditions. If we don't do that, we die. If we just lay there as it gets colder and colder and colder and don't put in some kind of effort, we die. We live here in the north. If we don't have a warm place to live in the winter, then we won't last long. We know that we need to obtain a place to live or build a place to live or somehow work to get warm. Look at eating. We all know we have to eat to stay alive. So that means that we either have to find food, grow food, or get it from someone else that has found it or grown it. That's our only options. If we don't work to obtain the funds to do this, then we're going to die. Unless someone helps us and gives us food or gives us money to buy food, in which case someone else has worked to do that. So there's effort that has to go into just everyday survival. This is the normal state of our lives. And it seems strange to break it down that way and to think about it that way, because we're so accustomed to working in some fashion just to live. And to do otherwise, we would be fools or perhaps even have a death wish. Work is a normal part of our lives, no matter what it is. It's not surprising, since it's built in, that we work. In fact, it was God's intent for man to do some measure of work when he created us. Let's look at our first scripture by turning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is kind of like a subset of the creation story, an insert story of the creation story. We're told a little bit more detail about the creation of man. We're going to start in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created this Garden of Eden, and he gave it, it was a paradise, and he gave it to man. He put man in there where pretty much any need could be fulfilled that he had. The climate was stable. The food grew easily. It was to be for us a pretty easy life. But God still expected something from us. He expected us to work. Drop down to verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now the word translated tend here in verse 15 is the Hebrew word abed, and it means to work in any sense of the word. Kind of a broad definition, a general definition of work in any way. In some versions of the Bible here, it's translated as cultivate. Cultivate. Other times in the Bible when it's used, it's translated as serve. Especially in the Old Testament, it's translated quite a few times as serve. Sometimes it's even translated as worship. It's synonymous. This work and worship are synonymous sometimes to God. So even in the Garden of Eden, we were expected to do some type of work, and presumably, in this case, to keep the garden producing. And we're also expected to work to keep it. And that word keep means to guard and protect it, to keep it there. So yes, we were expected to do some type of work, and it was probably a relatively easy gig when you think about it. I mean, that wouldn't be a bad deal, would it? But what happened? Things went south in a hurry. Adam and Eve sinned when they disobeyed God about eating from the tree of life, and because of that, there were consequences that they had to suffer, and because of that, we still suffer those same consequences today. Let's look at those consequences by going forward a chapter to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So I think it's fair to say that life in general got much, much more difficult. The earth wouldn't so gladly give up its bounty anymore. We would now have to work very, very hard by comparison to even have enough to eat. There's plants growing there that are interfering, the thorns and thistles, kind of, we might consider them weeds. Throughout history, it's never been easy, up till now. It's hard work to grow enough food for ourselves, much less for others. And we can see that around the world throughout time. Even reading the pages of the Bible, we can read about famines that occur time and time and time again. It's a major theme. Famines happen, and people have to deal with it. It's mentioned in the Bible a lot. And it's mentioned that that's going to be a sign of the end times, that famines are going to increase and become more and more prevalent. Famines are more common than we like to believe, and scarcity of food is a problem in much of the world. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our heads around in the United States, because we're blessed to be living in this country. God made promises to Abraham that he's fulfilling today, and we're the benefactors of that. We're extremely blessed to have such a tremendous bounty of food. So much that we have problems with eating too much food. That's not the way it's been. We have to realize that this isn't the way we're living now. This isn't the way that things are normally. Look up famine, history of famines in Wikipedia, and look at major famines that are listed throughout time. when we come away with that and look at that, we can see that God has blessed us really beyond measure. We are blessed. So the fact that we have to work to even stay alive is no mystery if we read the Bible. The examples are there. And it's no mystery to God that we have to work to stay alive. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at the Sabbath commandment. Exodus chapter 20. Because labor is mentioned there. Verse 8 of Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 9 says that we will labor and do all our work in the 6 days that are not the Sabbath. Not the Sabbath. And by saying this, God recognizes that life is difficult. And that because of our sin, that God's servants would have to devote quite a bit of time just to staying alive. Just to have enough to eat. Remove the thought of that it's easy for us because we're blessed. Think about what it would be if we weren't so blessed, if we lived in a country where food was scarce. Think about that. But even when times are good, when food and shelter is plentiful, Scripture still tells us that there's value in work. There's value in it. I mean, we could sit here and get all the food we wanted, basically, each one of us. But if we don't work, then there's value we're missing out on. It's good to work even when our basic needs are being met. King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes talks about work quite a bit. Let's turn there to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. And we'll start in verse 18. And it says, "Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart." So a couple of things about this, that God has no problem with us earning a living and enjoying the fruits of our labor, so to speak. In fact, he encourages us, these are encouraging words, to be well fed and to be happy with what he's blessed us with through our work, through our own labor. Living off the fruit of our own labor has many advantages, but Scripture indicates that sometimes living off someone else's labor with the wrong attitude, with the wrong mindset, when we're able to work, isn't so great. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul writing to a congregation, to the Thessalonians, in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. And because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now, there's kind of a back story to this. There seemed to be a problem in the early church in some areas based on what Paul had written, that there were some congregations who questioned whether they should be supporting Paul or other people in the ministry when they came to their congregations. You know, supporting them with food or shelter, their basic needs. Paul tells the Thessalonians that you know, he has the right to be provided for. He could say, "You need to provide for me." But instead, he chose to work so he wouldn't be a burden. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So Paul makes the point that if someone doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. In other words, in this community, which is different than our community, everyone should be doing their part. Now, their society and culture were totally different from today, but Paul brings up a good point. He brings up a good point, and he does it by using that word translated disorderly in verses 7 and 11. That word that's translated disorderly is, I'll try to say this, adaktos. And it means, in a narrow sense, morally irregular, according to Strong's Concordance. Thayer's Lexicon of the Greek Language kind of expands that a little bit. It means disorderly, out of ranks, and often so of soldiers, irregularly, inordinate, immoderate pleasures, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. So the best way to think of it is think of a line of soldiers, a rank of soldiers doing maneuvers, salute. And everyone's doing the same thing, but there's that one dude, that one guy, that's just messing it up. he's like, I ain't gonna do this stuff, but he's still in that rank, and everybody else is like, what's going on with this guy, kind of thing. The point Paul is making is that it's important for Christians to respect societal and cultural norms. It's what we're supposed to be doing in our society. And in that society, they recognized that God expected them to labor. There were those in that church that took that seriously, and there were some that didn't. Some commentators say about that many in Thessalonica considered that the second coming was going to be very soon. And so they basically said, well, why should I be working? I should be really devoting all this time to studying and learning about God because, if I'm not ready when Jesus Christ returns, I'm going to be in trouble. So I'm just going to quit working and not worry about any of this other earthly stuff, this worldly matters. Why work when the end of the world is coming anyways? You could find that same attitude during Y2K, leading up to Y2K. Wow, the world's going to end anyway. Civilization's going to crash. Why should I work? That kind of attitude. Others felt, though, that they should be working and providing for their families, and that was the predominant viewpoint, or seemed to be the predominant viewpoint. Paul decided that he would do the same. He would labor. He would work among them. He would respect their view, even though he really didn't have to. He didn't have to. He had the authority to ask them to provide for him, but he did not want to be an imposition. And that's the point. Those who weren't working were being an imposition on their Christian brothers and sisters. And that, you can just hear them. You can hear them saying, "Well, they're all working away, and they're looking at this guy that they're supporting with their money, with their tithes or whatever, and they're saying, what are we doing? Why are we working like dogs? And this guy's just kicking back and learning everything he can on our backs." You can almost hear them talking. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a little bit more about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A little more insight on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Notice Paul's instructions to work with your own hands in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he gives the reasons why. He says that you may walk properly to those who are outside. What's that saying except that Christians are examples to other people outside of the church? If we're not hardworking, if we're lazy, if we're obviously taking advantage of people or the system, then people outside of the faith are going to notice that. They're going to see that. And another aspect of that is when we get the chance to show others our Christian characteristics through work, that's a wonderful thing. There's always adversity, there's always problems, there's always struggles at work. And when they see us as Christians dealing with those issues, it can be a good example. I don't know how many people I've heard in the church say, you know, people just can't believe that I don't swear when I, you know, hit my thumb with a hammer, you know, that kind of thing, you know. That kind of thing, little thing like not swearing at work when everybody else does, sticks out like a sore thumb. So, in other words, the impact we make on others through work is incalculable. We don't know. So works can be an opportunity to grow in Christian character, to grow our character. This is illustrated in another letter in Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at another example by Paul, or teaching by Paul. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 28 of Ephesians 4. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." That's an important step for all of us in our Christian lives at some point. If we have a sin we're trying to overcome, it's not enough just to stop doing that sin. In this case, it's not enough just to stop stealing, but we have to do better. We have to replace it with something righteous. In this case, stealing or thoughts of stealing should be replaced with working so that we have extra that we can give to others. The opposite of steal is give. And if we don't work, generally, we don't have anything to give to others. That, if we turn to Proverbs 21, that principle's there in Proverbs chapter 21. Let's go there. Proverbs 21, I'm going to read verses 25 and 26. "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare." There's a danger in being lazy and not being able to afford anything. If we're so poor that we can't afford anything, that danger is that we might become resentful of what others have and want what we see others have. We covet what others may have. It's a very real danger. But again, the opposite is true. Giving is an indication of a righteous attitude. Go back to Proverbs 13. We'll look at another verse. Proverbs 13. Verse 11 of Proverbs 13. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. We can get wealthy by lying, cheating, stealing. That happens, but that doesn't last. Why doesn't it last? Because lasting wealth comes from hard work. The lessons that we learn through working builds our character, and that contributes to our increase. We build skills and experience that we can reuse in the future to increase. When you steal something, the only skill you've learned is how to steal more. You haven't really learned about how to do anything by your own labor. When we work, we learn and we grow. And that brings up a question. Can we work too hard? Yeah, we can. We can work too hard. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 90. Psalms chapter 90. Psalms chapter 90. Verse 10 of Psalm 90. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So what he's saying, that ultimately labor for the sake of labor alone is worthless. We can live our whole lives working hard, putting in a lot of hours, but at the end of the day, without the blessing of God, that's the only thing we can boast about. Oh, I worked really hard. That's the only thing. Go forward a few pages to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. I think this psalm kind of reinforces that idea. Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now that, I read that and that was kind of hard for me to understand, so I looked at a different translation. The contemporary English version of the Bible translates that this way. It says, it is useless to get up early and stay up late in order to earn a living. God takes care of his own even while they sleep. When it's put that way, it sounds pretty familiar. And let's turn to Matthew 6. We can see why that might sound familiar. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 24, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So a lesson we could take away from this is that sometimes we can overwork to get money, because if we don't, we don't believe that we're going to have enough money for food or clothing or rent or whatever it is to stay warm. We're not trusting God. We're trying to put all the effort into ourselves to provide when God does that work. I'm going to use ourselves as an example, not because we're special or good at it, but only because we have experience at trusting God for money. Over the last 10 years or so, between starting, running, and operating two businesses, there's been more times than not when we've had no money, when we've had negative money. There's been plenty of times when we've been in debt, deep debt. But in all that time, we never went hungry. I mean, I ate enough to get fat all the time. We never had to worry about a place to live. Our house was always taken care of. I mean, it was always there somehow. We never had to live in the streets. We never had to walk around naked, which is probably a good thing. God is always going to take care of us and our needs. I never worried about where the money was going to come from. We always found it somewhere and somehow without having to kill ourselves working around the clock to get it. Now, the lesson is that God will provide. Your life might not be all a bed of roses. You know, God's not going to, you know, say, oh, here's $1 million, you know. But we're going to still have our basic needs, even if we're in debt. Money is just an imaginary thing when you think about it. God will provide. But sometimes the opposite happens. God does provide. God might provide us with a great amount of wealth. What happens then? Well, sometimes we end up blowing it on stupid stuff. We're not good stewards. Solomon was blessed tremendously. And after a while, even he realized that he had suffered or that he had acted foolishly in acquiring things. Let's look at that back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. He bought and bought and bought and bought, acquired, 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 and we do the same thing. I do it. I've been through times when we have money when we just buy stupid stuff, you know, and I make up reasons, you know, like, okay, well, Harbor Freight Tools is selling this doodad. Well, you know what? I might have to do this 5 years down the road, and this is such a good deal. I better buy it now. And then it sits in the shed for 10 years, you know, or whatever. So we invent reasons why we want to acquire stuff, and sometimes those reasons are stupid and convoluted. So to work, like most things, can be a blessing or a curse. Too much work, and we run the risk of putting money ahead of God. Too little work, and we run the risk of developing bad traits, bad character traits, or even falling into sin. But there's something else that we must do when it comes to work. We have to do a very important job, a second job. And this second job has to be first in our hearts. First in our hearts, because God Himself has hired us for this job. And for the remainder of the sermon, we'll explore that. And we'll start by going to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 11. Go back, Matthew chapter 11. Wonder why I wasn't there. Matthew 11. Verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's quite a statement. And when we read it, I don't think we get the impact out of it that someone who is in dire need, in dire straits, having to work hand over fist just to stay alive, I don't think we get that same impact that they would get. Jesus Christ is promising a way of life that, in comparison, is a cakewalk. If we're tired out from working too hard, He promises us a break. And we get that from the weekly Sabbath, of course, but it's more than that. It's rest for our lives, even when we're working. Rest for our lives. And this rest, it says it comes from the work that we do for God. It comes from that work. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus Christ needs us. He needs laborers. He needs workers. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. He recognizes that these people need God. They need someone to tell them about God, teach them about God. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is what we've been called to do. We've been called to labor for God, to work for God. Each and every one of us has been called to work for God. What's the work that God wants us to do? What is that work? If we go over to John chapter 6, we can start to see that. John chapter 6. Verse 27 of John chapter 6. Verse 27 of John 6 says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now, I can guarantee you that you're going to come across somebody when you talk to them about our religion or about Christianity. They're going to say to you, "See, It's all we have to do is believe. He doesn't expect us to do anything else. You don't have to keep the holy days. You don't have to do it. That's all your works. God just wants us to believe. They use that as a proof text. But we know that's not true. That's not true at all. Because what do you have to do to believe something? You know, if somebody came, a complete stranger came running in the back door and they said, there's a fire, you know, in Chicago right now. Are we going to believe them, knowing nothing about them, knowing nothing about facts and circumstances? All of a sudden we're going to call everybody up and say, hey, there's a fire in Chicago. There's a fire in Chicago. Or are we going to figure out who this person is? Are we going to research to see what they say is true? Are we going to go on the news? Are we going to find out whether or not before we completely and utterly believe them? No. We're going to research. We're going to find out about them. We're going to study about it. We're going to see if what they're saying is true. We have to see results before we trust someone. In short, the work of God that we're doing is to believe and do everything that Christ taught. We have to do that to build belief and faith. And that's labor. It's labor, but it's a light labor, and it's a labor of love. And we can't give up on it. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about this. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 9 of Hebrews 6. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And if we desire that each one of you show, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That indicates effort on our parts, an effort to put God and his work above, in our hearts, our ordinary work. Not instead of our ordinary work. We don't put God's work there instead of that, because we still need to work, as we've seen. It's a character building thing. It's a responsibility thing. Jesus Christ himself did not, when he was born, say, you know what? I'm never going to work. I'm the Son of God. I'm Jesus Christ. You know, here I am. Support me. No, he worked as a carpenter for many, 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 many years until God's plan made that not a viable choice. So we need to make that same sense of priority in our lives, in our hearts and minds. And we need to do that because that's Jesus Christ worked when he was here. That was considered the work of God. John chapter 17. John 17. He didn't slack off. Thank God. John 17 chapter 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you had given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So Christ came to do a work which his Father gave him to do. And he did it. He did it. He glorified the Father. He revealed the nature of God, the existence of the one true God, the wishes of God, and the work of God. He revealed it to everyone that he could. He revealed the plan of God. That's what he did. He did what we're supposed to be doing, because we are what he was. Workers, servants, for the Lord our God. That's what we need to do. If you recall, when we read the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, that passage ended with a verse in which Solomon said that all his labor he had done was vanity. It was vanity. It was in vain. It was meaningless. It had no purpose because he was not serving the Lord, but rather he was serving himself. Keep that in mind as we're going to finish up by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read a verse there. And this is toward the end of Paul's letter to the church. And he wants to encourage them to walk in their Christian walk, to stay in their Christian walk. He doesn't want them to falter. He wants them to succeed in their service to the Lord. So verse 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's us. That's us. So on this Labor Day weekend, let's use this occasion to celebrate the most important job we'll ever do, the work that we do in the service to the Lord our God.